Sunday nearest to June 11th, the feast day of St. Benedict, we take the opportunity to celebrate our patron saint. Our parish this year marks its 30th anniversary. Both the vestry and the congregation have made efforts this year to recognize where we've come from and where we're going. I don't know the history of how this congregation chose St. Benedict to be its name, but it's distinctive. In the Catholic and Anglican traditions, most churches are named after a biblical saint. But the name St. Benedict refers not so much to the man himself, but to the rule that we can trace back to him and other influences nearly 1,500 years ago, all the way back to 540. Joan Chittister, who was the abbess of a Benedictine house for 50 years and is a well-known teacher today, wrote a book entitled The Rule of St. Benedict, A Spirituality for the 21st Century. We might wonder, how could something so long ago and far away be a viable spiritual tradition for today? She writes, "The rule is not concerned with a single time or place, a single view of the church, a single set of devotions, or a single ministry. The rule of St. Benedict is concerned with life, what it is about, what it demands, how to live it, and it has not failed a single generation." She says Benedict's 6th century text directly touches contemporary issues facing human community: stewardship, conversion, communication, reflection, contemplation, humility, and equality. The story of the rule is quite an inspiring arc of history. Benedict, born in the year 480 in Nursia, Italy, was educated at Rome. At the early age of 20, he decided to join an emerging trend in his time that had been growing for the past 100 years. People wanting to be able to live more faithful Christian lives, individuals would withdraw to live as hermits in the Egyptian desert. At a time when the church was emerging as a state institution from its past as being a persecuted minority, Benedict withdrew from church life in Rome to live as a hermit in a cave at Subiaco. How else could one follow such sayings of Jesus? "None of you can become my disciples if you do not give up all your possessions." His time was one of immense political chaos beyond anything we've seen in our generations. The gradual demise of the Roman Empire from the 3rd to the 5th centuries, both in its outer borders and its inner life at Rome, gave rise to a general breakdown of order in society. In the midst of this world, the rule he composed for monastic communities became the primary rule in the Latin West from the 8th to the 12th centuries. The rule essentially is a practical document, a discipline and order for work and prayer in a communal framework. It's a good example of what St. Paul admonishes us in the congregation at Philippi to do: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Benedict's rule had a profound effect on church and society that struggled to rebuild order in a world that had disintegrated. In his recent work, Christianity, the First 3,000 Years, Darmaid McCulloch writes, "The survival of European civilization would have been inconceivable without the Benedictine monasteries and nunneries." In hindsight, we can see that the positive influence of the rule extended far beyond the monastic enclosures of those centuries into the general society. But also, in hindsight, we can see how the general conception of Christian life in the world became one of withdrawal. And maybe that was inevitable in a church that was now attempting to align itself with worldly power. The Within the church itself, spirituality became otherworldly, with a deep-seated alienation from nature, world, and cosmos. Spiritually, the world was considered a dangerous place. God created human beings not for this veil of tears, but for his kingdom in the next world. The salvation of souls and the world hereafter trumped all other concerns. And coupled with this was a frequent conception of God as external from our world and as a moral judge offended by human sin. And this was put forward as the reason for Christ's incarnation, to provide a sacrifice that would satisfy the infinite debt of our original sin against God. When we summarize centuries of theology so briefly, it sounds incredible and hard to believe. But these perspectives have been a driveshaft, at least at the popular level, of both Catholic and Protestant theology to very recent times, and still prevalent in many places. Maybe we can give our Christian ancestors the benefit of the doubt if we try to imagine what was the lived experience of the human race for most of history. The fact is that probably more than 90% of the world's population has lived in extreme poverty till very recent times. In that perspective, is it any wonder that we've said life is a veil of tears? To explain their suffering, humans first projected its cause onto a God who needed to be placated, and later onto ourselves for our sin. Still today, the problem of suffering is one of the greatest obstacles for people coming to accept a God who could be good. In our own times, it was the first two world wars that practically decimated Christian faith in Europe out of sheer numbness. What is the Christian answer to this kind of crisis? As World War I spread across Europe, a German theologian by the name of Eberhard Arnold gave his response in the form of a short book entitled Inner Land, A Guide into the Heart of the Gospel. And he reworked the text in the 34 months between Hitler's rise to power in 1933 and his own death in 1935. And there he wrote that German Christians' shocking openness to Nazism resulted, he believed, from a loss of reverence for the life of the soul. The most effective way to resist evil, he says, starts with becoming quiet before God. Do you wish to improve the world, he asks? Good, but first seek silence of the soul. And he writes, God wants to give our inward life an indestructible harmony that will work outwardly in mighty melodies of love. The power that comes from gathering our inner energy is the power for taking action. When our individual hearts are gathered in this way, we will join together as a gathered people, a people whose active work makes God's reign manifest as justice, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Like people dying of thirst, today's overburdened souls, he said, long for a quickening of their inner life, sensing that without that, in this, they will come to ruin. Another extraordinary story of Christian experience in the midst of suffering comes from the same time, World War I, when a French paleontologist and priest, Teilhard de Chardin, decided to serve in the ranks of the infantry on the war's front lines as a stretcher bearer, a non-combatant priest. And it was in the front, in the mud and the blood of the trenches, that he first discovered what he called a rich, diverse human milieu, not encountered before in his sheltered life, family life, and religious upbringing. Almost daily encounters with death gave him an extraordinary sense of urgency to communicate a vision of the world with all its struggle and becoming as animated by and drawn up into God. In a series of deeply stirring essays, his writings in time of war, published only after his death, we find the seeds for all his later ideas. Seeing the unity of all things in Christ, he expressed desire to be an apostle and evangelist of Christ in the universe. We ask in times of crisis, and our own as well, is there a Benedict option today? A conservative author, Rod Dreher, recently published a book called Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. He describes himself as a pessimist, and he's writing to conservative Christians. He claims that the church and culture have colluded together in their own mutual steady decline. And his solution is not about saving the world, but rebuilding the church for its own sake first, and then for the sake of the world. One critic, Richard Beck, says Rod's Benedictine option is inspired by medieval monasticism, a kind of circling the wagons. Dreher emphasizes Christian culture, institutions, orthodoxy, piety, liturgy. But a true opportunity for Christians today is to see beyond the old patterns of reducing religion to ethnocentricity, us versus them, sacred versus secular. Certainly the gospel calls us to go beyond identity politics, powerful as it is in the Middle East and on the rise in the U.S. and Europe today. The way forward for followers of Jesus is a new affirmation, I believe, as Teilhard described, of Christ in nature, the world, and the cosmos. And that's not a liberal or a conservative path. We need to ask, how could Christians instead prioritize formation in the cross for the care of others? The prospect before us really is about our own transformation. Jesus in the Gospels offers a model for our imagination. He tries to move us from here to there, one state to another. One writer aptly describes it, we are asleep, and he tries to wake us. We are deaf, and he tries to open our ears. We are dumb, and he tries to open our mouths to speech and praise. We are narrow, and he tries to widen our perspective. We are blind, and he tries to open our eyes. We are lost, and he tries to find us. We are dead, and he tries to resurrect us. So as we come and hear from the words of our Savior Jesus Christ, Sunday by Sunday, these stories we hear from the gospel, they give us a model for how to live as Christians, as followers of Christ in a secularized world. May we discover that image to come alive in our hearts and minds.